Well, good morning, Saints. I bring you greetings from the Dallas-Fort Worth area, where we have been under a brutal heat wave attack. It's good to be up here in your cool Wisconsin weather. This weekend, we're going to be looking into the Roman Catholic Church and how we can become more effective and more faithful witnesses to this huge mission field. There's much confusion among evangelicals today as to how do we deal with the Roman Catholic Church. Is it a Christian denomination, or is it an apostate form of Christianity that needs to be evangelized? Hopefully this conference will remove any confusion and give us all a better understanding. What I'd like to do this morning in my two sessions with you is to identify the seven major differences between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. Think for a moment, if I were to ask you, what do you think are the major differences, what would you say? And so, I don't know if you're sure about those, but there are many. We're going to focus in on seven. We'll do three in the first session and then four in the second session. And hopefully this will give you a better understanding of what we need to communicate when we witness to Roman Catholics. So this morning it'll be focusing on the differences, and then once we know the differences, tomorrow morning we will share how we can effectively witness to Roman Catholics. So our objectives this morning is to examine official Roman Catholic teaching through the lens of Scripture. And I hope all of you would agree that that is our supreme authority in matters of faith and practice. We're not going to look at individual Catholics' faith, because as you're witnessing to different Catholics, they're going to have different views about what their church teaches. I'm going to be contrasting the Word of God with the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We need to understand that this topic can be emotional and divisive, but it's of utmost importance. We need to develop discernment between truth and error. And I hope you realize the importance of that. The gospel used to be very black and white back during the Reformation period 500 years ago. But many evangelicals now are compromising it. Rather than seeing it as black and white, they're now painting it gray. We need to recognize the urgent need to speak the truth and love to those who may be perishing. So how would you personally define the Roman Catholic Church? Catholics would tell you that it's the one true church founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. They would say to us that we are the Johnny-come-latelys, that our church only began 500 years ago. But I hope you all would be able to reprove that and say, no, the Lord Jesus founded our church. There has been a steady focus on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ down through the last 2,000 years. Is the Roman Catholic Church a Christian denomination, or is it an apostate church that needs to be evangelized? So when you look at these two streams of Christianity operating side by side for 2,000 years, you have the apostolic church. That's what you and I belong to. It's made up of those who have been born again of the Holy Spirit. They've been purified by the blood of Jesus. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance. And they're sanctified by the Word of God. We've been called out of the world, a people for God's own possession. And Jesus promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. The key there is we are born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at apostate churches, they're made up of those who departed from the faith of the apostles to follow doctrines of demons. They left the apostolic church because they were never part of it. And we have evidence of that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where John writes, they went out from us because they were never part of it. Had they been part of us, they would have remained with us. Another way John could have said that, they left because they were never born of the Holy Spirit. Had they been born again, they would have remained with us. We also see in 1 Timothy 4:1, in latter times some will depart from the faith. That's the apostolic faith. So when you look at Catholicism's departure from the faith, it's been a gradual departure. It didn't happen overnight. And I want to share with you some of the dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. And if I can explain the difference between a dogma and a teaching doctrine. The Catholic Church had a deep teaching doctrine called limbo. That was never raised to infallible status, and so they dismissed that. You can do that with a teaching doctrine, but once it's elevated to an infallible dogma pronounced by a council of bishops, it can never change. It's in cement through perpetuity. And these departures from the faith, they're available in our Red Gospel tract. It's available on a resource table. But it all starts with baptismal regeneration in 431. Then it goes to the sacrifice of the Mass. The Catholic Church believes that they can call Jesus down from heaven to continue on an altar what he finished on the cross, and that's the sacrifice of the Mass. You had indulgences, which is the remission of temporal punishment for sin. Transubstantiation, this is the idea that when the priest calls Jesus down from heaven, he has the power to change the inner substance of a Eucharist into his physical body and blood, soul and divinity, such that this becomes the physical presence of Christ on the earth. And the priest will lay it on the altar to be offered up again as a propitiatory sacrifice. And then you have purgatory. That's a place where Catholics go that is an intermediate place if they die with only venial sins instead of mortal sins, and we'll talk about that in more detail later. At the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church declared that its tradition, what you see on the screen, is equal in authority to the Word of God. And then you have the Immaculate Conception of Mary. This had been a teaching doctrine throughout the years, but it was raised to an infallible dogma in 1854. And that simply says Mary was conceived without sin. And then in 1870, they pronounced papal infallibility at Vatican Council I. Catholics began asking questions about Mary since she was conceived without sin, and they said she lived a sinless life, and sin is what causes death. Where's Mary? So they had to come up with another infallible dogma that Mary's body was assumed into heaven. This is Roman Catholic dogmas that shows a departure from the faith of the apostles, also a departure from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So on the screen, you'll see two circles, the Bible and Roman Catholic traditions. You will see that there is an overlap, and that's because we do share common truth with Roman Catholics. It's a very thin overlap, and we know that the gospel is found completely in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, great text to show Catholics. If you want to know how to be saved, all you have to do is read your Bible. Everything you need to know is there. And what is the gospel that Paul defines there? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to what? Scripture. So it doesn't point us to any other book, to any other authority. This is how you're saved, by reading the Scriptures. But the Roman Catholic Church has all those traditions that you just saw on the screen, and many of those nullify and oppose the Word of God. And this isn't the first time this has happened. Back in Mark 7, Jesus confronted the apostate Jews, and he said in Mark 7 that your traditions have nullified the very Word of God. So Roman Catholicism has this thin veneer of truth that hides a false and fatal gospel. That thin veneer of truth is the fundamentals of the faith that you and I believe. Catholics believe that Jesus is the second person of the triune God, that he came from heaven to be born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on Calvary's cross. He was raised 3 days later, and he'll come back to judge the living and the dead. Those are the fundamentals of the faith that Catholics share with us. But again, that's just a thin veneer of truth that hides a false gospel. And that's why I think many evangelicals believe the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian denomination, because we share common fundamentals, but we are diametrically opposed on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do have some very consequential differences. And these are the seven contrasts that I'm going to share with you this morning. We belong to and worship in a different church. We submit to a different authority. We worship and trust a different Jesus. We have a different gospel. We have a different view of Mary, a different view of sin. And ultimately, all of these differences lead to a different path to eternity. So let's look at each one of these, starting with we have a different church. And you'll find out that I like to teach antithetically. You know, when you lay truth alongside what is false, the truth shines even brighter. And so that's what I like to do, is show you what is truth right alongside what is false. In the Lord's church, we submit to one head, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, and he's the only one that died for his church. But the Roman Catholic Church dares to say that they have two heads, not only Christ, but also the papacy. The Lord's church, you have to be born again to enter the Lord's church. Spirit baptism. But in the Catholic Church, you become a member through water baptism. In the Lord's church, members are born again of the Spirit of God. In fact, we see that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are baptized by one Spirit into one body, and this body is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Catholic Church, all of its members are deceived. They don't know the gospel. They don't know the truth. They have a different authority. The Lord's church has the assurance of eternal life. But in the Catholic Church, they have no assurance. That's why you'll see tomorrow morning, when you witness to Roman Catholics, one of the best verses to start with is 1 John 5:13. John writes to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know now that we have eternal life. He wants us to have that joy and that assurance, but Catholics have none. The Lord's Church has two ordinances. The Catholic Church has seven sacraments. The Lord's Church contends earnestly for the faith. The Catholic Church has departed from the faith. The Lord's Church proclaims the gospel, and the Catholic Church distorts the gospel. And we'll see that more vividly tomorrow morning in the main service. I'll be preaching from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. This is the official teaching of the Catholic Church, paragraph 846. Basing itself on scripture and tradition, the council teaches that the Catholic Church is necessary for salvation, which men enter through water baptism as through a door. No one can be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. So please don't miss this. You probably know that the major objective of every religion in the world is to control its people. This is how the Catholic Church controls its people. It dares to say that if you ever leave the Catholic Church, that you cannot be saved. This is a difficult obstacle to overcome. I know that when I left the Catholic Church, this paragraph of the Catechism haunted me for a while, until I began to be affirmed by Scripture that I made the right decision. So we need to beware of faulty foundations. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. So when do you think the Roman Catholic Church started? There's much discussion and debate about that. We know that Christ only founded one church, and I've already shared with you that apostasy is when people depart from the faith. There are individual apostates. There's also apostate churches, apostate denominations. And by the way, the Roman Catholic religion is not the only apostate church. Unfortunately, there are Protestant denominations and Protestant churches that have departed from the faith as well. But many people would point to the 4th century as the formation of what we know as the Roman Catholic Church today. And it was in the 4th century that the Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion. He ruled the church as Pontificus Maximus, and that simply means he declared himself to be the highest priest. This is a title that many Roman Catholic popes have worn down through the centuries. So he reigned from 306 to 337. He required all of his Roman subjects to become Christians. You may have studied this in history. He had a vision, a dream, if you will, about Christianity, and he looked at Christianity as the glue that would unite a fragmented Roman Empire. And so he forced his subjects to become Christians. And pagans entered through the church through the ritual of water baptism. There was no call to repentance. And so as a result of these pagans coming into the church, just going through the baptismal font, they brought many of their pagan traditions. And so pagan temples became places of church worship. This was probably the genesis of the Catholic Church as we see today, because many of their traditions are indeed pagan. Well, I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart and fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. So this shouldn't surprise us. Paul warned us this would take place. Doctrines of demons. Paul lists a couple of them here. As a Roman Catholic, we had to abstain from certain foods on Good Friday during Lent. So this fits the Roman Catholic teaching. And Roman Catholic priests and nuns take a vow of celibacy. And so that's why you don't find Roman Catholic priests marrying anyone or nuns marrying anyone. And so this is Roman Catholicism. Rome's apostasy is complete at the Council of Trent in 1545. You will see here that Rome deliberately and dogmatically departed from the faith of the apostles. Her apostasy is documented by over 100 infallible anathemas that condemn you and I. You know, oftentimes, as I am witnessing to Roman Catholics, and I point out the errors of their church, they accuse me of bashing their church. All I'm doing is exposing the errors that don't line up with Scripture. And I oftentimes hear them say, we would never bash anybody. But yet, if they look at the Council of Trent, over 100 anathemas condemn born-again Christians because we do not submit to the authority of their church and the teachings of their church. The word anathema means to turn over to God for destruction. So they are literally bashing you and I because we are not lining up with their teaching. The growing apostasy was not universal. And that's because the true shepherd of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, continued to protect his sheep from pagan traditions. The illegitimacy of the papacy and the ungodly union of church and state. That's what happened in the 4th century, a union of church and state, a union of the Roman Empire with a pagan form of Christianity. The Lord promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, He's always had a remnant of born-again Christians who have been purified by the blood of Jesus, sealed by the Spirit of God, and sanctified by the Word of God. Its members all have the complete forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the assurance of eternal life, and a relationship with the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord's church is also made up of those whose names have been written in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 23. The Roman Catholic Church cannot make this claim because they would be the first to agree that Roman Catholics can end up in hell if they die in the state of mortal sin. So when you witness to Roman Catholics, you can share with them that none of their traditions are found in the first century church. When you read the book of Acts, which is a history church of the first century, you will never find any priest offering sacrifices for sins. You won't find indulgences remitting sins' punishment. No one in the first century was praying for souls in purgatory. You don't find any infallible men or infallible popes in the first century. You don't find salvation dispensed through the sacraments. You don't find rosaries, scapulars, holy water, crucifixes, or statues. If you didn't grow up in the Catholic Church, you may not know what a scapular is. I used to wear this until I was 13 years of age. The reason I wore it is because the Catholic Church promised if I was wearing this when I died, Mary would remove me from the fires of purgatory on the first Saturday after my death. That's the Roman Catholic scapular. And then you have the rosary. A rosary is made up of 53 beads, and most of the prayers are to Mary. 53 prayers go to Mary. A few go to the triune God and to the Our Father is also included in the rosary. Now, what would you instruct Roman Catholics who pray the rosary? I don't know if you're aware, in Deuteronomy 18, we read that anyone who consults the dead, it's an abomination before God. And I encourage Catholics to search the scriptures. Find one God-fearing man that prays to anyone other than God. You won't find it. But we want to get them into the scriptures. Because remember, in 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, Paul writes that we are to pray for those in opposition, that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. Roman Catholicism, every member is held captive by Satan to do his will. The only way they can be set free from the bondage of Satan is to listen to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8. He said, "A true disciple of mine is one who abides in my word. Then they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free." Free from what? Free from the bondage of religious deception. Free from the bondage of Satan. We must encourage Roman Catholics to abide in God's word. That's your only hope of knowing the truth. And we don't find the church headquartered in Rome either. So these are some good questions to ask Catholics. You say you're the one true church. Why don't we find any of what you're doing today in the first century? So the second difference between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity is we submit to a different authority. You and I have one authority that's supreme over everything else, and that is God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. It is our authority in all matters of faith and practice. But in Roman Catholicism, they have three authorities. Yes, Scripture is one of them, but they also have their sacred tradition, as well as their infallible bishops. Now, most of you probably know that the Pope claims to be infallible, but you may not know that when the bishops come together with one voice, such as at a council, they are also said to be infallible. And not only that, but they are said to be the only authentic interpreters of God's word. Oftentimes I've witnessed a Roman Catholic priest and they will tell me, you have no authority to interpret the Word of God on your own. You need to come back to Holy Mother the Church because the bishops are the only ones that can interpret it accurately. So these are three authorities of the Catholic Church. And you can see that when you do not submit to God's Holy Word, you end up departing from the faith of the apostles. The issue of the authority of the church continues to be the biggest practical divide between Protestants and Catholics. Catholics say both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So when you look at Roman Catholic authority, they say that all three of their authorities are equal. But in actual practice, it is the bishops of the church, called the magisterium, that sits above scripture and tradition. And they do a masterful job of twisting and distorting scripture so that it conforms to their ungodly tradition. By refusing to submit to the supreme authority of scripture, the Roman Catholic Church wandered further and further away from the apostolic faith. In June of 2022, all the bishops of the Catholic Church came together in Dallas-Fort Worth at the Fairmont Hotel in order to come together and decide what would be our response to the priestly pedophile cases that were widespread throughout the Catholic Church. And it was a hot August afternoon, but I went down there for the purpose of witnessing to the Roman Catholic bishops. And a couple of the bishops were very interested in talking with me. One of them even took off his collar and opened up his shirt, and we talked for about 15 or 20 minutes. But it all came down to, you need to listen to the interpretation of the bishops. You can't interpret the Bible on your own. And then I witnessed to a woman who was there protesting the bishops. And as I talked to her, she told me that her 12-year-old son had been molested by a Roman Catholic priest, and he was so distraught that he committed suicide. So she was out there protesting, asking the bishops to take a stand against these priests. And so I started witnessing to her, and I focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect high priest. I told her, you need to trust in Christ alone as your only mediator. He is a priest that would never offend anyone, that would never molest anyone. You need to leave the Catholic Church and come to Christ and believe his gospel. And I shared my heart with her for about 20 minutes. And in the end, you know what she said? Thank you, Mike, for sharing this out of love and compassion for me. But I was born a Catholic, and I'm going to die a Catholic. I said, no, according to the Bible, you were born a sinner, and you're going to die a sinner unless you repent and believe the gospel. And I walked away thinking, how unbelievable is this, that here's a woman who lost her son to this decadent religion, and she was willing to continue in it, even though she could come to the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Well, when you look at the Catholic Church's rejection of divine authority, we know that when the traditions and teachings of men supplant God's word as the supreme authority for truth, the distortion and perversion of the gospel is often hidden below the surface. What do I mean by that? When you witness to a Catholic, they're going to tell you that they are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But then you start asking questions and you find out it's not grace alone, it's not faith alone, and it's not Christ alone. So the distortions of the gospel are hidden below the surface. And unless you know enough about Catholicism, you will not know the appropriate questions to ask them. I want to share with you one of the ungodly and brutal Roman Catholic traditions that takes place every year in the Philippines. My wife and I had a wonderful opportunity to minister to the saints in the Philippines. It's a country that's dominated by Roman Catholicism, with nearly 90% of its population Roman Catholic. But every year during Holy Week, Filipino men come forward in order to be whipped and scourged and nailed to a cross. And they're doing this because they're told that they must make satisfaction for their sins. They don't leave these Filipino men up to die, only to suffer, to expiate their own sins. And of course, I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through empty deception according to the traditions of men. So how does the Roman Catholic Church attempt to support its traditions to be equal with Scripture? You need to be ready to answer this. There's three verses in the New Testament that speak of tradition in a positive sense. Every other time the word tradition is used, it's in a negative sense. So let's look at the three scriptures that present tradition in a positive way. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul writes, "Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Look at the highlighted words. The traditions have already been taught. And who did the teaching? The apostles. So yes, there are apostolic traditions that were taught in the first century that we are to hold to. Let's look at another verse. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Look at the verb tense. They've already received them. And who did they receive them from? The apostles. And then the last one, 1 Corinthians 11:2. Hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Look at the verb tense. Paul's already delivered them. Apostolic traditions. That's what we are to hold to. Traditions taught by the apostles. And then we come to Jude 3. Jude writes, "We are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." Past tense. So this faith that we are to contend earnestly for was signed, sealed, and delivered in the first century. All those traditions that I put on the screen a few minutes ago, those all came after the first century. Those were not apostolic traditions. Those were religious traditions from the uninspired words of men. So please take note of this. Catholics will take you to these verses. All you have to do is say, look at the verb tense and look at where the source of these traditions were. So when you look at Christian authority, Scripture reigns supreme over religious traditions and man's teaching. If there's one principle I want you to leave here with today, is this. We always need to encourage Catholics to test the uninspired words of men with the inspired word of God. That must be the litmus test for every man's teaching. My teaching has to come under the same scrutiny. If my teaching doesn't line up with the inspired word of God, you need to let me know and reject it. Same way with the Catholic religion. So the next thought is why the Bible must be our supreme authority for truth. I think one verse spells it out so clearly. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The authors claim they spoke for God. Thus saith the Lord occurs over 500 times in Scripture. What does the word reprove mean? It means to expose error. So we can use Scripture to expose any errors of any religion. That is our plumb line for knowing what is true and what is false. Once the error has been reproved, then Scripture is useful for correction. It exposes error and then it corrects error. And ultimately, it's for training every person in righteousness. This is a verse we all need to memorize, especially when we're witnessing to those who are trapped in religious deception. With all the lies and deception from the media, the government, science, and healthcare, we are so thankful that we have a source for truth that is infallible. I don't know if you've ever considered this or not. The only infallible source for truth we have on this earth today is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. People are hungry for the truth today. They don't know who to believe. Catholics don't believe their Pope. He's not even teaching historic Roman Catholicism today. He's a universalist. He believes everyone will go to heaven, even atheists, as long as they're sincere in their unbelief. He says all the homosexuals will go to heaven. He says there is no hell. So Catholics know that this man is not teaching the truth. It's a great time to witness to Catholics. Point them to Christ, who is the personification of truth. And he said his word is truth. And he said, I came to testify to the truth. Well, Scripture is the supreme authority over men and tradition. We have some great examples. When the Apostle Paul was teaching in the synagogues of Berea, he noticed that as he was teaching, his listeners were searching the Scriptures to find out if Paul was teaching the truth. They were testing an apostle's teaching with the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul didn't get offended. He didn't say, don't you know I'm an apostle who wrote over half the New Testament? No. This is a good principle to follow. Test every man's teaching. And we see in Mark 7 that Scripture exposes the error and bondage of religious traditions. We also see that Scripture proved that Peter was not infallible. In Galatians 2, Paul had to confront Peter to his face. Why? He wasn't acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So once again, we see Scripture has the authority even over the apostles. Well, we need to be aware of how Catholics are going to respond to this. Oh, how often have I heard this? The Catholic Church says you wouldn't have the Bible today if it weren't for us. If you accept the Bible, they quote, as the inspired word of God, you can do so only because the Catholic Church says it is. And then they go on to say the only authority which non-Catholics have for the inspiration of Scripture is the authority of the Catholic Church. You know how I answer this? If you believe this, then why don't you open the Bible and read it? In fact, I tell Catholics, I don't want you to believe me. I want you to believe your Bible. By the way, if a Catholic has a Bible, I encourage you to use their Bible to witness to them. They have the same 66 books that we do, but they also have the Apocrypha, but you don't have to go there. Just take them to the book of Romans, to the Gospel of John, and show them from their Bible, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The early Christians in the first century affirmed the canon. It was based on the authority and inspiration, thus saith the Lord. It was affirmed by Christ and the apostles. It was also accepted by the first century church. You know, the Scriptures in the first century, they were passed from church to church. All the churches knew what they were reading was the inspired word of God. Also, the Scriptures had doctrinal consistency with the teachings of Christ, the apostles, and the oracles of God in Romans 3:2. So the big question comes up, who is the rock? Did you know this is the most important verse in Roman Catholicism? The church stands or falls on this verse. Rome declares Peter is the rock. And they base this on Matthew 16:18. You know what's taken place there. Jesus has just asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church." Well, what did Peter just do? He made a confession of faith as to who Jesus is. The only way anyone can be a part of the Lord's church is to make the same profession of faith that Peter made. And then what happens a few moments later? Jesus says, "Before I build my church, I must first go and die for my church." What was Peter's response? "Lord, may it never be." Peter was rebuking the Lord. Is this the rock that Jesus would build his church on? The one that Jesus referred to as the mouthpiece of the devil? Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men rather than the things of God." You see, Peter wanted to build a church without a cross. He stood in the way of Jesus going to die for this church. Obviously, Peter was not infallible. Obviously, Peter was not the rock. We have more proof. Peter knew Jesus was the rock in his first epistle, chapter 2, 7 and 8. Paul said the rock was Christ. Even Paul knew that in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Psalm 78:35, God was their rock. And then in Psalm 18:31, who is a rock except our God? Make sure you note these verses because, again, this is the key verse in Roman Catholicism. This is where they build their papacy. They really believe that Jesus is telling Peter, "Upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church." One of the things I like to do is show Roman Catholics the difference between who they believe was their first pope and the teachings of their current pope. And I encourage them, if you really believe Peter was your first pope, please repent of what Pope Francis is teaching you and believe what Peter taught. Look at the contrast. Peter refused the adoration of men. When people bowed down to Peter, he said, "Get up and worship God alone." But yet Pope Francis welcomes the adoration of men. The Apostle Peter warned of false teachers who would introduce destructive heresies and malign the way of truth. Pope Francis is a false teacher who perverts the gospel and rejects the truth of God's word. Peter taught salvation by faith in Christ alone, Acts 4:12. There is no other name given among men by which we are to be saved. But yet, Pope Francis teaches salvation apart from Jesus. Did you know in paragraph 841, the catechism says Muslims are part of God's plan of salvation? Muslims who deny that Jesus died on the cross, Muslims who deny that Jesus is God, the Catholic Church says they're part of God's plan of salvation, but you and I are condemned over 100 times by their infallible anathemas. The Apostle Peter was fallible, as we've seen. Pope Francis believes he is infallible. Paragraph 891 of the Catechism. The Apostle Peter was an elder who submitted to Jesus as the head of the church. 1 Peter 5:1. Pope Francis believes he is the supreme head and ruler of the entire church. Peter taught we are born again through the living, abiding word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. By the way, that's why I really believe in literature evangelism. We leave gospel tracts after we give the gospel verbally so that people can read what we have just shared. And our gospel tracts are full of scripture, which Peter says is the imperishable seed that will bring forth life. And so we want to sow the seed wherever we go. But what a contrast. Pope Francis teaches we're regenerated through the sacrament of water baptism. Peter taught eternal life is a gift and secured by the power of God. But Pope Francis teaches conditional life. It's gained through the sacraments and lost by mortal sin. What a contrast between two men that Catholics call their popes. This is available on our website if you wanted to print it out and share it with Catholics, proclaimingthegospel.org. So the question then is, should we trust the early church fathers? You see, Catholics cannot prove their religion on the Word of God, and so they go outside of the Word of God, and they say, oh, if you'll only read the early church fathers, then you will see that the second and third century churches were Roman Catholic churches. My answer is always the same. How do I know that the early church fathers you want me to believe are not the very men the Apostle Paul warned us about at the end of his earthly ministry? He wrote, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. For what purpose? To draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Can you see the emotion? Paul knows this is going to happen, and he's warning them. And once again, we see the principle that we all need to not only own, but also tell others about. We always need to test the uninspired words of the early church fathers with the inspired word of God. And by the way, when you read the early church fathers, you will find them on both sides of every issue. So it doesn't prove anything. We want to build our theology on the inspired word of God. There's another warning about trusting men. Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stormy waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. My first trip to Israel, I was out with Charlie Dyer, professor at Dallas Seminary, and he was laying down on the desert floor taking a picture of a withered bush. I said, Charlie, what's the significance of that bush? He said, turn to Jeremiah 17:5. This is what a man looks like who trusts in man rather than trusting in the Lord. Well, this is a good place to break. We will look at the next four contrasts after we take a break. And I think we have time for a few questions. All right, is that right, Nate? Do you have a microphone you're going to pass around, or you want just people to stand up? While they're getting the microphone, just to let you know, we've brought some resources with us to equip you and encourage you in this huge mission field of 1.3 billion Roman Catholics. I know you live in a community that's dominated by Catholicism as well. My book, Preparing for Eternity, is a book that forces Catholics to make a decision, but it's also a book that will equip you to know the scriptures to use as you're witnessing to them. The book has set so many Catholics free from the bondage of religious deception. We also brought our 8 different gospel tracts and some DVDs that have all the PowerPoint slides. By the way, my wife is my precious helpmate. She's the one that does all the keynote slides that you've seen. So I really appreciate all of her work. Are you ready, Nate? Anybody have questions?
You may get into this later, Mike, but if you're going to do that, don't do it now. What was it that brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ and brought you to the veracity of his word? I mean, you knew the word before, I can tell, but what was it that brought you?
Well, yeah, thank you for asking that. It was the word of God and the spirit of God. I was 35 years old. I had never opened the Bible. I had a Bible. It was, the coffee table version, and it sat there collecting dust all my life, and I was challenged to read it at age 35, and as I began reading it, I had a crisis of faith because what I was reading in the Bible was directly opposed to what I'd been taught as a Catholic as far as salvation goes. And so this crisis of faith caused me to investigate the Bible even further, and I did the wrong thing. When I get to a verse, I would call my uncle, who was a Roman Catholic priest, and I would tell him that I've been reading the Bible and I find that the plan of salvation is different. He said, well, Mike, that's just not true. And I said, well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says we're saved by grace apart from works. It's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. He said, well, Mike, God doesn't really mean what he's saying there. Yeah, and I thought, well, wow, how does this man know that what God means? And so I would go deeper into the Bible and there was just no way to reconcile the two. And so God granted me repentance. He gave me eyes to see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And it literally turned my life upside down. Left the Catholic Church, searched for a church that submitted to the supreme authority of Scripture and a church that proclaimed the gospel and contended for the faith. And that's when I began growing exponentially. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God did it all. And as I studied the life of Martin Luther, his experience was the same. You know, he was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was deceived, and he didn't know it. By the way, the very nature of deception, nobody knows they're deceived until they're confronted with the truth. When I opened the Bible, I was confronted with the truth, and you and I are truth bearers. We need to lovingly confront people with the truth of God's word. That's the only way they're going to know they're deceived. And so as Martin Luther read the scriptures, he had the same crisis of faith. And ultimately, you know, when you're born again, there's two ingredients necessary. You need the word of God and the spirit of God. I guess it's similar to physical life. There's two ingredients necessary for physical life. You need the sperm and the egg. The spiritual life, you need the word of God and the spirit of God. And we have to remember that when we evangelize. Our responsibility and privilege is to share the word of God, but we also need the spirit of God to bring conviction and also illumination so that as we're sharing the word of God, people will see it and understand it. And that's what happened. And by the way, that's why I wrote Preparing for Eternity. I wanted to share the experience of contrasting what the Bible teaches with what the Catholic Catechism teaches. And it forces Catholics to do the same thing I did. Make a decision. Should I trust Christ and his word or the teachings and traditions of my church? By the way, shortly after the Lord saved me, I ended up at seminary. I wanted to purge myself of all the incorrect doctrine, all the false doctrine, and fill it with truth. In that last semester at seminary, we were exposed to a video by former nuns and priests that had a real compassion for the Catholics they left behind. And as I watched that video with my wife, we just felt compelled to share this video with every Roman Catholic we knew. So for the next 3 months, every Tuesday night, we invited Catholics over. We shared the video. My wife fixed dessert. We answered the questions. Within 3 months, we saw 17 Catholics exchange their religion for a relationship with Christ. And, you know, that was the genesis of what we're doing today. 32 years later, the Lord has taken two broken vessels all over the world because we have a love and compassion for Roman Catholics. So that's why we've produced so many resources. We want to equip the body of Christ with the necessary resources that you can use to be a good witness, a faithful witness to Catholics. So thanks for the question. Anyone else? Sure.
Has that the dogmas that you were mentioning throughout the years?
Is yeah, that the catechism
being added to that document? So is it a changing document? Just yeah, some more about.
That yeah, Scott, document. The catechism is actually three times as the size of a Bible. There's a lot more in the catechism than in the Bible, but it builds itself on all the previous councils. In the 1994 version, which is the one that's in use today, is the authority of the Roman Catholic Church because it's built itself on the previous councils. In fact, many of the statements in the catechism are based on previous councils. And so what I do in my book and also in many of my newsletters is I contrast what the Word of God says right next to the catechism. Again, it forces Catholics to make a decision because both cannot be true. And so hopefully Catholics will choose Christ and his word over the uninspired words of men. But yeah, that is the official source. Previously, there's been other catechisms. I grew up with the Baltimore Catechism in 1994. This one came out. And so it's really good because we can focus on that and show that this is the teaching of all the previous years and centuries of Roman Catholicism, all bound up in one catechism. And by the way, you don't need to go and buy one. You can actually go to do a Google search on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and then you can enter different words that you want to know how the Catholic Church handles it, and it will take you to the paragraph number in the catechism so that you can read it for yourself. Anyone else?
Hey, Mike. Ooh, wow. Sorry. When I've talked to Catholics before, they've talked about Vatican Council I, Vatican Council II, and they say they're a Vatican Council I person, and they believe in what you said, the Baltimore Catechism. Could you kind of compare those two, Vatican Council I, Vatican Council II?
Yeah, Vatican Council II issued a decree on ecumenism, and that's when everything changed. The Catholic Church began the ecumenical movement, which is an attempt to unite all of Christianity under the power and influence of the papacy. And so in order to do that, they had to compromise some of their teaching, which is why Pope Francis is a universalist now. That's the drawing card. Come to the Catholic Church and you can be assured of salvation because no one believes in hell anymore, according to Pope Francis. And so a lot of the conservative Catholics don't recognize him as an authentic pope. In fact, they say the last pope was the pope during, prior to John the 23rd, Pope Pius the 12th, I believe. And so they recognize all the subsequent popes as not true, valid popes. And they go back to the Latin Mass, where the Mass was said in Latin rather than the vernacular of the people. And so that's the difference between Vatican I Catholics and Vatican II councils, Vatican II Catholics. There's a lot of Vatican I Catholics that are really causing division within the church because the conservatives don't recognize this pope as being a valid teacher of historic Roman Catholicism or of the Bible. So that's pretty much what you see between these two different types of Catholics. And that's why it's important when you witness to Catholics to find out where they are spiritually. Find out by asking questions what they are trusting, what they believe, and then you can know the appropriate scriptures to counteract that.
And I think you said that earlier, too. So the Vatican Council I, that's the Council of Trent, where they proclaimed all these anathemas against people who believe in sola scriptura, sola fide, all that stuff, right?
Yeah, Council of Trent was in the 16th century. So then the next ecumenical council after that was Vatican I and then Vatican II. Okay? So why don't we take a break then and come back, what, in 15 minutes? Is that the plan?